Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We began this last Sunday considering particularly verses 4 through 7 under the title The Sending of the Son, S-O-N. And we will pick up there today at what we left off last week. Let me read verses 1 through 7 again, just to keep us in the immediate context of Paul's writings here. Galatians 4, 1, Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask you to bless it to our hearts and guide us into all truth this morning. Jesus promised that the Spirit would do that for us, so we ask you to give us that ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds today. Lord, we would be careful to pray that if there's anyone assembled with us today that knows not Christ and the free pardon of sin, Lord, that you would show them their sin and their hopeless condition, and by your sovereign power grant them repentance unto life and bring them to Jesus. Lord, for those of us that you've already done that wonderful work of grace in, we rejoice, we praise you, we are humbled, and we just ask now that you would teach us more about our Savior. Lord, glorify yourself now. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We noted last week the coming of Jesus, first of all, just to mention it, at the first part of verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come. So we talked about the timing of Christ's coming, which was exactly when it should be. God always does things in His time and on time, regardless what men's time thinks or says. And then the terms of Christ's coming was He was the sent one. And we talked about that and looked at several passages in regard to Jesus being sent. John, in particular, the apostle, was extremely fond of making that reference and using that word to refer to Jesus. Quite a few times in his gospel account and also in his first epistle, he talks about Jesus being sent. And as we covered the Lord's Prayer back several weeks ago, we saw that Jesus Himself said about five times in that prayer, "The one whom you have sent, Father," of course referring to Himself. So Jesus is the first apostle with a capital A, for the basic meaning of that word means to be sent. Now today, after looking at the coming of Jesus last week, we want to look at the conformity of Jesus. That is, Him being conformed to the image of men. Romans 8:29 says that God is at work in us to conform us to the image of His Son, right? Well, before that could happen, before we could be conformed to the image of the Son had to be conformed to the image of men. And that was what the incarnation was about. And we, with Paul, would have to say, as he says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Beyond all controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That in itself would contain volumes and sermons on end, and it would never be exhausted. And in fact, it would never be completely comprehended and grasped, because it's not possible for us to. And so we take the wonderful truth by faith. But here in Galatians and a few other cross-references we'll consider, we do get more light on it. The conformity of Jesus. First of all, in His incarnation. Now, back a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 3:15 as the very first revelation of the gospel message in its most primitive form in that time. Genesis 3:15, God said that the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. And of course, that's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So it was indeed prophesied that Jesus would not only be God as He was and always will be, but there would come a time, a point in time, in the incarnation when He would take on flesh and walk among men as man. And so, that is the first indication we have in Genesis 3:15. Isaiah 7:14, one of the favorite passages for folks to refer to this season of the year, of course, says, "And behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Immanuel," which means the with us God, or as we say it, God with us. The with us God. God with us. The great mystery of that. Now, Paul says it here, again in verse 4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." Now, I want to call your attention to this. The Authorized Version says, "made of a woman, made under the law." And according to the original language, that's much more correct. It is not the idea of born, as many translations have it, although Jesus was physically born. There's no argument about that. That's just not what's emphasized here. His physical birth from the womb of Mary through the birth canal and into the world is not what's emphasized here. Rather, it is a word that has more to say about He became of a woman. He became under the law. And that's really the best rendering of the word. So, if your translation says born, just go out in the margin if you write in your Bible, and I hope you do, and put made or has become, because that's a better rendering and understanding. And we're going to look at some places right here in this particular context and then a couple of others to help us see that. To make or to form, to become is the actual meaning and emphasis here. Now look over in chapter 3 and verse 13 and you'll see how this word is used in other places and it helps us see the meaning more clearly. Chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law," and then the Authorized says, "being made a curse for us." That's the same word we find in Galatians 4:4. Being made, or having become, your translation may say, a curse for us here in verse 13. Then, over in chapter 3, over in verse 24, it says, "Wherefore the law was," or became, same word, "our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So again, the emphasis here is not physical birth, although that certainly happened. It had to happen. But the emphasis here that Paul wants us to understand is Christ was made. He became of a woman. And the emphasis means that Jesus took to Himself a habitation. John says in John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, literally is the word in the original. He put on a tabernacle of flesh. And so that's why it is He became of a woman. And He became under the law. Now we can understand that about the law very simply if we consider that we're talking about the lawgiver Himself, right? The lawgiver, obviously giving the law, does not have to be made under it in normal circumstances. He gave it. And so He's obviously in complete and perfect obedience to His own law. But when He came to earth and took on flesh, He was made under it. Now that was very important because what it showed, remember Jesus calling the Pharisees to account at one point in John's Gospel and saying, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And there was no response. They were silent. Why? Because He obeyed in His flesh the law of God perfectly. In every aspect. So that's what it means. He was made under His own law for us. Because see, that's what we had to have. We had to have someone who, as man, would perfectly obey the law that we never could obey. And that then His perfect obedience be credited to us, you see. So His perfect obedience to the law credited to all who believe on Him. So again, He's made of a woman. Also, we find this same kind of reference in Philippians chapter 2. And that's a very familiar passage. It's the self-emptying of Jesus that's told there that most all of us are familiar with. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made, there's our same word as in Galatians 4:4, was made in the likeness of men, not born in the likeness of men, although that we could say that. But again, catch the emphasis. What Paul is saying is, Christ has become of woman. That is, He took to Himself an aspect of being and existence that He did not have previously as the eternal Son of God. That's extremely important for us to understand. Because again, it helps us understand the conformity of Jesus to our image. Now think of it this way. In the same way, in a similar way, not the same way, in a similar way that Romans 8:29 says it's God's purpose to conform us to the image of His Son, the question then comes up, does that mean that we will be exactly like Jesus in every respect? Well, obviously not, because we're the creature and He's the Creator. And we will never, this side of heaven, be sinlessly perfect, right? But to be made to be conformed to the image means to represent that image. So in the same way, Jesus was conformed to humanity to represent that image. Now, He really did have a physical body. He really did hunger and thirst. He experienced joy and sorrow. He experienced pain and disappointment. He experienced sadness. He experienced all the things that the human body can experience, yet without sin. So when we consider the incarnation, and particularly what Paul says here, we have to understand that what he's talking about is Jesus subjecting himself to walk in flesh, to subject himself to that. Now, notice over in chapter 3 just for a moment. Let's look at this in connection with it, in beginning in verse 16. Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should be made of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so it says, and again, I've talked about this before. I know our folks, you've heard me say this several times, but don't get tired of it because it is an amazing thing. One thing we can say for sure about this, if we had any doubts, is that Paul believed in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And so we must too. That means the words are inspired and all the words are inspired. That's what verbal plenary inspiration means. Because Paul takes his argument here in this 16th verse from one word, from one sentence, from one paragraph, from one chapter, from one book of the Old Testament. Comes down to one word. So if the words themselves and all the words weren't inspired, Paul wouldn't have an argument here. But he says it doesn't say seeds. It says seed, which is Christ. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. And we looked at this a while back in a different context, but I want to refresh our memory about it for those who heard it, and for those who didn't, it'd be a help to you as well. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, beginning verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's an extremely important statement. Hang on to it. "He also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, next sentence, very important. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels," because he's God by nature, "but he took on him," now notice it doesn't say the nature of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham. Understand this, folks. Creation, and that includes, of course, then the God who creates, knows nothing of anything having two natures. Now, we have human nature, which is always, human nature is always subject to sin and will sin. So what Jesus did was, as in fully nature God, he took to himself flesh. Paul makes that point several times in Hebrews. For example, when he talks about how Jesus submitted to the Father and learned obedience through the things he suffered, he says, "Who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers with loud crying and tears to him who could save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared." Notice again the choice of the words. Like I say to our folks all the time, pay attention to the very words of the Bible. Not just concepts, not just thoughts. The words are important. "Who in the days of his flesh..." So what Paul is saying is, when he says he was made of a woman, he says his nature as God didn't change. Nor did he have a duality going on. Because again, man's nature is always subject to corruption and sin, and will always sin. Right? And in fact, that's true of the angels too, at the outset. That's why we have to deal with Satan and his millions and billions of demons that follow him, is because there was the possibility in the initial creation that they could sin. And because there was the possibility that they could sin, guess what? They did sin. The impeccability of Jesus, that's the big word for the doctrine that just means not only did Jesus not sin, but he could not have sinned. It hinges on this concept that we're talking about here. And what we're talking about in the big picture is just the absolute mystery of the incarnation. The absolute mystery. So, Jesus not denying his nature as God, that's what Philippians 2 is all about. He said he didn't think that his existence as God was something he had to grasp onto because, I'm fixed to take human nature and I may lose some God nature. No, he didn't think that, Paul says. But he willingly humbled himself and became obedient. Took to himself the form of man. And so, here, when Paul says he was made of a woman and made under the law, that's his meaning. That's his reference point. So the incarnation was all about God continuing to be God, but taking to himself flesh so that he might, again, be subject to his own law in our place and then ultimately die a perfect death in our place to atone for the sins of his people. So that's the incarnation reference there. And then the second part is the humiliation that Christ underwent in order to conform himself to the image of men and be our sacrifice. His humiliation as well as his incarnation. Now in Zechariah 9:9, it's a wonderful prophecy of what we commonly call what happened on Palm Sunday. Right? When Jesus triumphantly entered the city, it says, "Rejoice, O Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, and riding on a colt, the foal of an ass." And Jesus entered Jerusalem that way, right? Riding on a donkey. Now, the interesting thing about that prophecy is, it does say in Zechariah 9:9 that he was meek and lowly. And he was. That's his humiliation. But you also got to remember this, that in that time frame, for someone to ride into the city on a donkey on which nobody had ever sat before was a sign that they were a victor. So while it is humbling in one sense, it also shows his nature and his power as God who has victory over sin. Both of those are in that wonderful picture. But again, for this morning, we focus on the fact that it does say he was meek and lowly. And again, Jesus was that. And one of the greatest dangers in Christendom, I'll use that in big quotation marks now, is that Jesus is still seen as meek and lowly. And he is not meek and lowly. And when he returns, everyone will know he certainly is not meek and lowly anymore. That was part of the purpose in the incarnation. But when he comes back, he will be the conquering, judging, and gracious and merciful king. With all power and rule and authority, as we saw in the first hour, he not only is the scepter, but he bears the scepter. And he will dash the wicked in pieces like pottery. So he's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild now. He was in his incarnation and in his humiliation. And so that's important for us to see. Also, the whole situation with Luke chapter 2, we won't take time to turn there. You know the story well. That's one of the most well-known accounts of the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. But remember, the key there is that when the shepherds are spoken to by the angels, they tell them, you're going to see the one who will bring salvation, the seed of David, the one who will come forth as king, the glorious one, and where you'll find him is in a feeding trough. That's where you'll find the baby. He's in a feeding trough, and he's wrapped in rags that are leftovers when people have cut cloth and made garments, and that's just the tatters and the used part that is thrown away. He's going to be wrapped in those. And he's going to be in a feeding trough. So they'll have to get the feed out of the way and get the animals back so they won't be trying to feed where Mary lays this child. His humiliation. He did not come to be born in a palace. He was born in a stall. And so again, it shows what Philippians 2 so clearly emphasizes. And let's look at that again. I referenced it a minute ago, but let's look at the whole passage there. We should never get far away from this and understanding what Christ did in order to be our Redeemer. Beginning in the 5th verse, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, or this attitude, this approach to life, let this be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, morphe, the exact representation and actual being of God Himself. He was that and is that, but He thought it not robbery, or He wasn't worried about losing it. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself There's the key, right? Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him. So again, back to our text. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman and made under the law. He became under his own holy rule and regulation that he had instituted. Right? And so, when he did that, he was doing that for our sakes. The law condemned. The law drove us to Christ. That's what we see in chapter 3. I just touched on that a minute ago. Let's look at verse 23. But before faith came, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 23, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And if you be Christ, verse 29 says, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to that great promise. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. I'm in chapter 3, verse 13. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, we're not getting to this today, but I want you to notice the direct connection between that phrase, we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, and look over at chapter 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, God did what? Sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So Paul says here in chapter 3 that Christ was cursed for us to remove the curse from us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on us, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And once we have, then the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are Christ, and we cry out, Abba, Father. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next time. The Incarnation. Again, in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, beyond all controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, because God was manifested in the faith, in the flesh. That word means to shine out. Like turning on a bright light all of a sudden into a dark room. God shone forth in the flesh. And here's the interesting thing, the amazing thing, is that so many people looked upon Jesus Christ and saw Him in His time on earth as what? Just another Jewish man. Right? Just another Jewish man. Nothing remarkable about Him. One of the things that we have to realize, besides what I believe, that they violate the second commandment, about images of Jesus, particularly paintings of Jesus and so forth, is that they always show Him with such attractive, just eye-catching features that if He'd really looked like that, then even people that didn't believe would have said, this is not a mere man. Look how He looks. But that wasn't the case at all. What does the prophet say in Isaiah 53? He had no form or comeliness that we should desire Him. He wasn't attractive, as we define it, or as it would have been defined in that day. There was nothing about the visage of Jesus that drew people to Him. What drew people to Him was the work of God in their hearts to reveal to them who He really was, just like we see in Jesus' interchange with Simon, right? Who do you say that I am? All these other people are saying I'm Elijah or one of the prophets. What do you say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Jesus say? You're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, He's saying if you could only continue to see Me as most everybody else sees Me, you would have never known that and been able to see that. But God gave it to you to be able to see who I am. And folks, that's still true today. You're not going to see Jesus for who He is until God gives it to you. And so if you haven't seen that yet, beg of God for Him to reveal Christ to you. Plead with God for Him to reveal who Jesus really is and what He really is to your heart and mind, to grant you repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all of this is about. God with us. The One who came and took our place not only on the cross to die for sin, but prior to that, under the law, to live in perfect obedience to what God demands. And only Jesus could do that. And isn't it such a wonderful, simple thing? We complicate the gospel and the things connected with it so much of the time, don't we? I know I've been guilty of that. And we shouldn't. We shouldn't complicate it. It's extremely simple. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose the third day according to the Scripture. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not complicated, is it? That's not complicated. You don't have to have a theological degree. Praise God. You just believe on Christ. Turn from sin and turn to Him. If you haven't done that, I urge you. Don't let this day go by without doing that. Let's bow our heads.